Are you reminded through considering the story of Nehemiah of God's faithfulness to us? But of course, that story reminds us that God is faithful to his earthly people too. He brought them back from captivity in Babylon to be in the land in time for when the Lord Jesus, their promised Messiah, would return. And that has a lesson for us, that we too are to examine ourselves and seek to be used by the Lord, that there might be a testimony here in this world for him until he comes back and takes us to be with himself in his Father's house. And my exercise this evening is to consider the lessons we can learn from what God says about his earthly people Israel in his word, and the future that lies before them, but also the blessing that is in store for us, heavenly blessing as opposed to earthly blessing. The blessing which, in fact, we already enjoy, because we're told that we're seated in Christ in heavenly places already. But also the practical impact this should have on us while we wait for him, not to be misled in any way that would cause us not to be faithful to him. So I'm going to dip into a number of scriptures as we go along, but I want to tell you a story which you can find in A.J. Pollock's book, The Amazing Jew. And it's the story of a general in the Prussian army. His name was General von Zieten. And he was the general, or one of the generals, in the army of Frederick the Great. This was in the 18th century. And what's supposed to have happened, according to Mr. Pollock's book, is that one day the King Frederick said to him, "Defend your Christianity if you can, in one word, General." Of course, he said that in German. And the general replied, of course, the king knew he was a believer, a Christian, had a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And the king certainly wasn't that kind of man. He was what we call today, or what has been called for many a year, a free thinker, a man who really had no regard for God. And this general said, "Sire, Israel." Now those are two words, but actually his answer was Israel. That was what he decided would be his response to that question. And we might, or that challenge, and we might say to ourselves, well, why did he say that? Why did he use Israel as the way in which he would defend his Christianity? And I suppose we could say this about it, that in those days in the 18th century, there were probably about 1 million or maybe 1.5 million Jews in the world. They had been without a land that they could call their own for 16 centuries, since AD 70 or AD 100 or maybe AD 120, it doesn't matter. But eventually they had to leave their land. The Romans expelled them from the land called Israel. And yet they were a discernible people wherever you came across them. And there were lots of them in that part of the world, in Prussia, in Poland, and on into Russia. You could discern that they were a people, despite their experiences, living in other people's lands, surrounded by people of a completely different culture. They were still discernible as Jews. What have made that possible? Well, there are a number of things you could point to about the Jewish people that enabled them to have that identity, that clear, obvious fact that they were a people that were distinguished from those among whom they lived. But, of course, what the general knew was what the word of God said, that God's got a future in prospect for his earthly people. And the truth is that today we are enjoying Christian blessing. But in a day to come, they will enjoy the blessing God has always planned for his earthly people. And that shows that the Bible is true in what it says. God is blessing those who believe on the Lord Jesus today through grace. And he's going to bless his earthly people in a future day when we have gone to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to refer to some scriptures to substantiate that. Let's read Romans chapter 11. We'll read the first 15 verses. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his God for him? For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he bore. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. For what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then, is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fools? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now I want to concentrate on two verses in that passage, verses 11 and 12 in particular, where the apostle speaks of they. Who is, does he mean when he uses this word they? Well, if we go back through the verses, we'll eventually find it in verse 7, it's Israel. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Because the whole chapter really is about God's plan for Israel in the future. Sadly, as we saw in the earlier verses we read, they have missed out on the wonderful blessing that God wanted to give them when the Lord Jesus first came. But God is not going to be stopped from his purpose. God is going to bless them in a future day. And verse 11 tells us this. I say then, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they slipped in order that they should fall completely? And then he uses these words. Well, they're not actually the words in the original, but that's what the authorized translators said these words mean. God forbid. But we could say, far be the thought. Rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, God has used the opportunity of their rejection of the Lord Jesus to bring blessing to us. I think all of us in this room are Gentiles. We're not of Israel. We were without God and without hope in this world. But although God's earthly people rejected the Lord Jesus, God hasn't shut up his heart in blessing his creature. Rather, the love of God has spread out to not just Jews, but to Gentiles. And we are the recipients of God's wonderful blessing. And through that, the Apostle Paul's exercise was that Jews might see that they had missed out and might turn to the Lord Jesus themselves, seeing the blessing which was enjoyed by the Gentiles as the gospel was preached to them. In verse 12, we see him write this: if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Yes, the fall of them is one thing. We put that on one side, what they've experienced. And on the other side, we put the riches of the world. We're talking about spiritual things, of course. And in the next part of the verse, it says, the diminishing of them. That's one thing. And then on the other side, we read the riches of the Gentiles. In other words, where they have suffered, and haven't they suffered? We described that earlier on. They lived in countries that weren't their country, surrounded by people that weren't in any way related to them, but furthermore, that persecuted them often, discriminated against them. But nonetheless, God's grace went out to the Gentile. But he also says at the end of verse 12, how much more their fullness. What does that mean? We've been speaking about words like fall and diminishing. So how can he also say how much more their fullness? Because in a future day, they are going to enjoy fullness of blessing that will not only be theirs to enjoy, but which will also spread out to Gentiles at the same time in the future, after this present day of grace in which we live. This shows the heart of our God. He wants to bless his creature. He's not put off by the fact that his own people, his own earthly people, rejected his son, but rather he's opened up the floodgates of blessing to those of us who are not of his earthly people, that we might be blessed. We who, as I said earlier on, were without God, without hope in this world. We had no hope of blessing. We weren't included in the privileges of the earthly people of God. But God has come out to us in grace through the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of the Lord Jesus, who sent down his Holy Spirit, who used the apostles to preach first on that day of Pentecost. And think about it. When Peter preached on that day of Pentecost, he preached to Jews. He told them that God wanted to bless them, even though they had crucified his son. And there were those who listened to it, and when they understood that they had done this terrible thing, we're told that their hearts were pricked within them and they wanted to know what they should do about it. Well, just read the verse, shall we? It's in Acts chapter 2. The end of Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. We read these words. Repent, verse 38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now many did respond. You know that on that day 3,000 were saved. And later on, in chapter 3, we read of 5,000. But sadly, generally speaking, the nation didn't respond to this wonderful offer of grace on the part of God to his earthly people. That day came when they stoned Stephen. It was as if they were saying, in the words of the parable of the Lord Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. Doesn't matter what you say to us, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then it's the gospel going forward to the Gentile. Very quickly, we read of Peter being led by the Lord to go into the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to present him the gospel, God's free grace. And then in chapter 11, we learn of those who, the course of persecution that was unleashed upon the church of God, going out into Judea and beyond, and eventually preaching the gospel, not only to the Jews they met, but to Gentiles they met as well. And we've come in to the wonderful blessing of the gospel going out before that. But it shows God's wonderful grace, firstly to his earthly people, and then to us who are Gentiles. What a God of grace we have indeed. Now, those words we've read from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, bring before us the grace of God at the present time. But as we go down this chapter, chapter 11, we'll read what God has got planned for them in the future. We've already read about their fullness, which is looking forward to the future. But let's just have a look further down in Romans chapter 11, where we read this in verse 25. We'll drop into the verse later on. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's what's happened now. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come. Yes, there's a fullness of blessing for Gentiles at the present time. But it will come to an end. The day of grace will close. And then God will bring in blessing in the future for his earthly people. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There are those who say that because the people of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus when he came, this is the terrible thing they did, which really has resulted in the fact that God has given them up altogether. And the church has replaced Israel. And as a result of that, the Jews have no more a future to look to, which they had before in the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets as well. Nearly all of them speak of future blessing for the earthly people of God. All that's gone. I remember not so long ago, perhaps it was this time last year, being in a believer's house, and we got onto the subject of Israel, and he said to me, he had worked on a kibbutz in Israel when he was a student. kind of farming community that was quite common in Israel then, where people from many countries around the world went to help in the development of Israel's economy in those early days of its existence. And he said to me, no, the Jew has lost his future. He's not going, God's got no more plans for him. He doesn't figure anymore in what God has promised because of what he did in denying or rejecting the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And although I did try to speak to him to show him that that wasn't the case, he wouldn't have it. He was absolutely adamant that there was going to be no blessing for Israel in the future. He said there are foul people. They're not very nice people. But of course, none of us is very nice. All of us are guilty. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it tells us that the whole world stands guilty before God. Not just the Jew, but all of us are guilty as far as God is concerned. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it said to them who are under the law. Yes, that's true. The Jews who are under the law, they're guilty. But then Paul goes on to write that every mouth, not just the Jews' mouth, but every mouth, the mouth of Jew and Gentile may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We would have done no better in that case. Because we're sinners. But God in his grace has come out to us in order to give us what we don't deserve. And these words that we've read in Romans chapter 11, I'll just read them again. In verse 11. For to provoke them to jealousy. It speaks of the fact that God wants them to see how much they've missed out. Even though they have provoked him by the wrong things that they have done, despite his great grace to them. It's really a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's just turn to that. Deuteronomy chapter 32. So it's not something that Paul has simply written himself, but he's quoting from the word of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is no God. They have exasperated me with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with that which is not a people. In other words, God speaking about the Gentiles. They had no position before him. With a foolish nation will I provoke them to anger. God had already foreseen what would happen. And Paul is referring to that in these words he writes in Romans chapter 11. So God has a plan for his earthly people. Despite all that's happened, he's going to bring them blessing in the future. But at the moment, it's the church that experiences his blessing, spiritual blessings. In the future, his earthly people will know forgiveness of sins, but they will also enjoy the material blessings that God has promised for them as well. So it's not true that the church has replaced Israel. The very fact that God has promised blessing to Israel and will bring it in for them, despite everything that's happened, is proof positive to us that our spiritual blessings are secure in the Lord Jesus. We shall never lose them. In many ways, what we have in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is an assurance to us that the grace of God, which is set forth in the first 8 chapters of the letter to the Romans is never going to be rescinded. It's perfectly compatible with God's dealings with Israel. We can be assured that God is never going to take back his blessing. What he says he will do, he does. And we need have no doubts about our own wonderful blessings as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to be true to his earthly people. He will be true to us. If we thought that God had decided, no, you've gone too far, rejected my son, I'm not going to bless you as a people in the future. As I've said so much in my word in the Old Testament, we might think, will God ever withhold his hand of blessing for us as well, despite all that he said about the blessings which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ? So it's a mistake, I think, to suggest in any way that the church has taken the place of Israel. But maybe we should also look at some other scriptures which are sometimes wrongly interpreted in regard to Israel. Let's just look at one in Galatians chapter 6. We'll just read it, verse 16, a single verse. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. What does the apostle mean by the Israel of God in that verse? Well, if we look at verse 15, it says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Or it's a new creation, actually, in the original text. Sadly, the Galatians, who had received the gospel when Paul had first come and preached it to them, had sought to start pleasing God by keeping the law, even though what the apostle had presented to them was salvation simply by grace, simply by trusting, putting our faith in God's promises, and living according to the guidance and strength the Holy Spirit gives us in order to please God, in order to bring forth those fruit, that fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which we read about in Galatians chapter 5. But the Galatians have been beguiled into thinking, no, the way to please God is to keep the law, is to be just like the Israelites were, to have a law and to keep the law, to keep the law of Moses. And Paul has to say to them, if you go that way, you have fallen from grace. Not in the sense that they had ceased to be believers on the Lord Jesus, but in the sense that the grace which was theirs to enjoy wouldn't be available to them anymore in a practical sense, because they were trying to please God by their own efforts, according to their own nature. And Paul labours hard in this letter to the Ephesians to convince, in this letter to the Galatians, to convince them that they've made an awful mistake. And at the close of the letter, he says these words, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Circumcision was the great thing that these false teachers wanted the Galatians to subscribe to practice, to show they were keeping the law. But he says that kind of thing, it doesn't matter anymore. Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. That was just simply a picture in the Old Testament of spiritual truth. But actually, practicing circumcision is not important anymore. It's simply a new creation, a work of God done in our hearts spiritually as we receive the gospel and the Holy Spirit works in our lives in order to bring about in us dependence on and obedience to the Lord Jesus. Not out of a legal obligation, but because we love the Lord Jesus. If ye love me, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, keep my commandments. And then in verse 16, as many as walk, or he says, as shall walk according to this rule, peace on them. He's speaking about the Galatians themselves. He said, if you take to heart what I've written in this letter, if you go back to what I preached to you right at the beginning, then peace will be on you and mercy. You'll experience the blessing that God wants you to enjoy. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Who's he referring to? When he asked that question, he's referring to those who were really Jews, who were really of God's earthly people, but who have believed on the Lord Jesus, like those ones we read about in Acts chapter 2, who had realized that they needed to repent and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They are today the Israel of God. Jews who have received the Lord Jesus, realizing that what happened when he was crucified was a terrible act of rejection by their nation. But in it, God provided the Lord Jesus to be the sacrifice for their sins. So in that verse, we really get a distinction. Those who take Paul's words to heart in this letter, the Galatians and Gentiles, and who walked according to the rule set out in verse 15, they would enjoy peace and mercy. But also, so would those who were real Jews who had received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They are the Israel of God. And then we could look at another passage in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, where the apostle is showing to his, it's almost certain that it's the apostle Paul who wrote this letter, even though we're not told that explicitly, but it seems impossible that it's anyone else. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But Paul, I think it is Paul, is showing to them the superiority of the blessing they have received over that which they had before as God's earthly people. And he's seeking to encourage them to remain, he's seeking to encourage them to do what we were hearing about this afternoon, to not be cast down, to not allow things to decline and get weak, but to be faithful to what had been presented to them in the gospel. And in these words, in Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13, he brings before them the fact that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, verse 6, than the covenant they had received when as a nation they had come out of Egypt, when God had given them the law. Although we haven't got enough time to go into the details of these verses, as we run down them and come to verse 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. When we read words like that, we can have no doubt that the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, as I said, I think it is, He is showing to them that one day God is going to bless his earthly people Israel again. This is not a spiritual or metaphorical name for the church. How can it possibly be? Because he says in here, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who can he be referring to? It must be those 10 tribes that made up the kingdom of Israel after the complete kingdom was divided following Solomon's reign under his son Rehoboam and by Judah, simply Judah and Benjamin, the descendants of those tribes that today we call the Jews. And God is going to make a new covenant with them. And when we actually read about this in this chapter, we get a sense of what that covenant is like, because God says, "I will." It's all about what God will do, not what they will do. Under the law, they couldn't do what the law told them to do, but God has said, "I will." Let me just point out to you the number of times it's said in this chapter, "I will," verse 8, "I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers." And then in verse 10, it says, "I will put my laws into their mind. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And then in verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." It's what God is going to do. You could say that the new covenant is all about grace. God is supplying them everything they need to give his people in the future. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the first covenant, the law under the first covenant, I think you'll find in that chapter, you can look at it afterwards, that the words "thou shalt" are mentioned 12 times. "You will do this." But they couldn't do it. But in chapter 8 of Hebrews, God says, "I will." He brings in the supply of his grace, because we cannot keep his commandments by our own efforts. We need God's grace in order to be able to please him. And this will be proved in that day to come when God makes his new covenant with his earthly people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah. So God's got a plan, I think we can see from these verses, for his earthly people in a coming day. And when we think of that, it's impossible to think that the church replaces Israel. Let me just point out some of the reasons for that. We've seen some of them already. Romans 9 through to 11 show that God's working out his purposes. It's often been said that chapter 9 is what God did in the past with Israel. Chapter 10, what he's doing with them at the present time. Chapter 11, as we see what he's going to do with them in the future. But there's a verse in Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, that shows us the character of our God. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither a son of man that he should repent. Shall he say and not do? And shall he speak and not make it good?" Of course, he will make good his promises to his earthly people. As we've seen, God has made wonderful promises in regard to the church. Let's just remember the first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus says, when Peter confesses him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Church is going to remain. It's going to become the companion of the Lord Jesus for eternity. The gates of Hades will have no power against it. Is the Lord going to receive that wonderful statement? When we read, for instance, what the Apostle Paul writes about the Christian profession in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I won't read all these verses, but they begin with that verse. This know, that in the last day perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters. Who is he writing about? He's writing about the Christian profession, not about the world. Christians, those who profess the name of Christ. But God's not going to rescind his wonderful words to Peter about the future of the church. God's grace is abounding grace. It's not in any way overcome by man's sin. God is able to bring about his purposes according to grace. In Romans chapter 5, we read these wonderful words which give us the character of this grace, that where sin abounded, verse 20, grace did much more abound. And so if we make these verses about Israel apply to the church, then we're going to lose the practical meaning of what God says in his word. Take, for instance, a promise to Israel in Isaiah chapter 66. Let's just read this one. This is just an example of many that God gives in his word. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20. They shall bring all your brethren out of all the nations as an oblation, as an offering unto Jehovah, upon horses and in chariots and in covered wagons, and upon mules and upon dromedaries, to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, saith Jehovah, as the children of Israel bring an oblation and a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah. How are we to apply that to the church? So practical, it's so detailed, it's so literal. God is going to fulfill it in the terms in which it's written in that verse. There's another one. Let's just turn on to Jeremiah. I picked out these ones because they're very, very specific. It's difficult to see how they can be interpreted in any way but the words that are used here. And this will refer us back a bit to what Ben spoke about earlier on, verse 38 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the city shall be built, Jehovah, from the tower of Hananel unto the corn gate. The measuring line shall go forth before it unto the hill Garab, and shall turn toward Goah. The whole valley of the dead bodies, not the ashes, nor all the fields unto the torrent Kidron. You know about Kidron, don't you? Unto the corner of the whole state toward the east shall be holy unto Jehovah, shall not be plucked up, nor overthrown any more forever. We can examine prophecies throughout these Old Testament prophets that show us so practically what God is going to do for his earthly people in the land which he's going to bring them to by his own power one day. But our blessings are spiritual blessings. The church's blessings don't consist in those kinds of things. They consist in the things of which the apostle writes in Ephesians. These are our blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You know the verse I'm going to read. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And to read the rest of the chapter to see what some of those wonderful spiritual blessings are that God has given us in the Lord Jesus. Of course, some of the spiritual blessings that we have, we share with the people as well. For instance, forgiveness of sins. God says, I will remember your sins and iniquities no more. He says that to the people of Israel, but he also says it to us. We have forgiveness of sins. Redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at the cross of Calvary. The basis of the blessing that Israel will enjoy in the future and that we enjoy now is still the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. That's the only basis on which anyone can enjoy blessing before God. But the form in which the blessings take is different. And just as we are now seated in the heavens in Christ, in the heavens, so they will enjoy blessings on this earth during his millennial reign. And today, Jew and Gentile are one new man, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. There isn't Jew and Gentile in Christ, male or female, as far as our spiritual blessings are concerned, bonds of free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile. But in that future day, when Israel enjoys their earthly blessings, the nations will enjoy their earthly blessings too. But it will be Jew and Gentile. They will be separated in that sense. Yes, the Gentile nations will come up to Jerusalem to offer up their praise to God. But the earthly people of God will have that special place of, they will be the head and not the tail anymore as they are at the present time. So, I hope I've shown in some way that future blessings that God has planned for Israel and that have resulted in Israel still being a known, identifiable nation even today, indicate the fact that God is blessing the church today as he will bless them in the future day. Our blessings lie in heaven. Their blessings lie here in this earth. But we shall reign with Christ when he reigns over that millennial scene. The blessing which is described in Psalm 72 reminds us that the blessings come from the Lord Jesus himself. And as a result of that, we can be assured of our blessings as the people of Israel will be sure of them in that future day. We're told in Psalm 72, verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall bless themselves in him. All nations shall call him blessed. We are enjoying something of that today in a spiritual sense. All our blessings are through the Lord Jesus. And I suppose the challenge to us is how much do those blessings really mean to us? Are we really enjoying what it means to be seated in Christ in heavenly places now? Is that really what we're experiencing in our lives day by day? Should we? Because that's where Paul says we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. It's very easy to seek material blessing, but God has something better for us than that. To be with the Lord Jesus in the Father's house for eternity. That's the proper prospect of the Christian. And I have to challenge myself, and maybe you have to challenge yourself, how much are we already anticipating that now? But let's not confuse the blessing that God has planned for Israel with the blessings that we enjoy at the present time. And that's why I think the general said what he said to his king. He said, I can see Israel still here. God's going to bless them in the future. Therefore, I can defend my Christianity truly from God, just as their blessing in the future will be truly from God too. Now, let's sing as a close a hymn for ourselves to keep in mind. We go to meet the Saviour, his glorious face to see. What manner of behaviour doth with this hope agree? May God's illumination guide heart and walk aright, but so our preparation be pleasing in his sight. We're singing the whole hymn for 397.